Good morning, church. It's good to see you all and to see your smiling faces today. I hope you're excited to be here. Some of you are excited to be here. Hope the rest of you will be excited by the time we get to the end of the message. How about that? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. And what we're going to see today is just half of a conversation that the Lord is having with Abram. And then we'll see that second half next week as well. But as we think about this passage of scripture, there's an Amazon original TV series entitled Making the Cut. It's a fashion competition series hosted by Heidi Klum and Tim Gunn, featuring 10 talented entrepreneurs and designers from around the world who are ready to take their emerging brands to the next level and become the newest global phenomenon. The series started in 2020, and they've completed 3 seasons. Johnny Coda from Los Angeles, California, was the winner of season 1. Andrea Pitter from Brooklyn, New York, was the winner of season 2. And Yannick Zamboni from Zurich, Switzerland, was the winner of season 3. So the title of the TV series has a double meaning. The fashion designers are cutting and sewing material together in order to create their designs. If their design does not please the judges, then they do not make the cut to the next round. So, you know, they're cutting and sewing, so they're trying to make the cut, and if they don't, they get cut. So this process continues until there's only one designer remaining, and that designer has made the cut, right? So there's a double meaning to that. Well, I don't know, you probably already know this, but fashion is not my thing, right? Maybe some of you are like, what is he wearing, you know, on a Sunday morning, like, what is he thinking? I've never watched any of these episodes of Making the Cut, so I can't talk intelligently about this TV series. But when I was growing up, I played baseball. That was the sport I loved, and I really enjoyed it. And so, young people, if you're following along today with your note page, just circle the sport there that shows what sport I played growing up. And so, now when I played, they called it the Major League in Shippensburg, Pennsylvania. I was chosen to be part of the Mini All-Stars one season. And that meant that I played with other boys from other teams in Shippensburg against many all-star teams from other towns. So I was pretty excited about that. I had made the cut. I was also chosen for the all-star team when I played in the senior division. But because of a family vacation that was already planned to Florida, I wasn't able to participate on that all-star team. So both times I made the cut to play on the all-star teams. I was pretty excited about that. Now, when I got into high school, I tried out for the baseball team, but I didn't make the cut in high school. But I wasn't too broken up about that because there were 2 other things that I participated in that my girlfriend also participated in. So I wasn't too sad. I tried to run track, and I performed in the musical The Sound of Music as Kurt, one of the children. And so the reason I say I tried to run track is I wasn't very good. I wasn't fast. I couldn't jump very far. And the coach just said, when we would go to a track meet, he would go, Johns, yeah? Triple jump. Are you sure? I think I made it to the pit once. Like, into the sand pits. That tells you how far I couldn't jump. And he would go, Johns, what? Long jump. Okay. I tried to do high jump. I cleared the starting height once, and it was either an angel or a gust of wind. I'm not sure which. But I was so excited. I'm like, I made it! And then I went to the next round, and I, you know, couldn't make that one. But high hurdles, he had me do a high hurdles, and everybody else, I think, was already on the bus by the time I finished the high hurdles. So, like I said, I tried to run track. I thought it did pretty well in the musical. But anyhow, I wasn't too broken up about being cut from the baseball team. So anyhow, I want you to just take a moment to think about a time when you either made the cut or you didn't make the cut. So just put that memory into your mind right now. What made the difference? What made the difference for making the cut or not making the cut? And was there something specific that you did or didn't do that caused the result? The Lord asked Abram to walk before him and be blameless and to uphold his covenant of circumcision to show that Abram's descendants were set apart and single-hearted. And so through Abram's example today, we're going to learn from this 14 verses our big idea that we must live single-hearted lives of integrity. And this is how we will, quote-unquote, make the cut in our relationship with the Lord. If we're living that single-hearted lives of integrity. So as we think about that this morning and let that big idea begin to sink in, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit this passage to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We're grateful for your word. We know that it's true and that it's perfect. And that, Lord, you've provided it for us to give us wisdom and guidance in this life. Lord, today, as we learn about living this single-hearted lives of integrity, would you allow your Holy Spirit to just work in each heart and mind? That, Lord God, you would transform us by the power of your word. Lord, I am a chipped and cracked vessel, and I need your strength today. I need your guidance and your wisdom to share your words with your people. I pray that your people today would just hear your voice and not my own. And that you would be honored and glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have 2 points today. The first one is command, and the second one is covenant. We see command in verses 1 through the first half of verse 3. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Genesis chapter 17. And this is what God's word says. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down. So what we see here is this command from the Lord to Abram. He appeared to Abram. There is a 13-year span between Genesis chapter 16, verse 16. That's what we looked at last week. That's the last verse of chapter 16. And Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. So there's a 13-year period that happens in between those two passages. It's been 24 years since Abram had migrated to Canaan. And we see here that he is now 99 years old. Perhaps he had lived with the belief that Ishmael was the heir that the Lord had promised. As one scholar says, Ishmael, age 12 or 13, is entering manhood. God must make clear to Abraham that Ishmael is not the blessing carrier. He's not the covenant child that God, the Lord God, has been talking to him about for a long time. The time was nearing for God's miraculous power to be revealed through this birth of Isaac. And so we see that God identifies himself. He calls himself El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. So young people, again, if you're following along on your notes page, what does El Shaddai mean? Circle the correct answer there. The Lord reminded Abram that he is all powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. Aren't you grateful for that today? He is all powerful. And so, this Lord God, as one scholar says, the name which Jehovah thus gave to himself was to be a pledge that in spite of, quote unquote, his own body now dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, God could and would give him the promise innumerable posterity. So, you know, he's saying, listen, God's all powerful. It didn't matter that Abram was 99 and Sarah was 89 or 90, somewhere in there. It didn't matter about that. And so our first principle is this today, that God is omnipotent, which simply means that he's all powerful. God reassured Abram that even though what seemed humanly impossible, he and Sarai having a baby, was not impossible for him. So he's saying to Abram, he said, I know that you think that it's going to be impossible for this to happen, but I am God Almighty. I am omnipotent. And so is there something that you're currently facing that seems humanly impossible? Man, I've been there. I understand if you're experiencing something like that today. I want you to just think about that for a minute. And then I want you to answer just this question. Do you believe that God is able to do the impossible? We might say it with our mouths, but do we really believe it with our hearts? Do we genuinely believe that? Too often we show our true beliefs about God when difficult situations arise. We become depressed or anxious about our health, an upcoming surgery, a doctor's appointment, a test at school, the restoration of a relationship, an issue at work. And we're thinking, we've been living under this stress and this strain for months, and we're like, I don't even know if there's an end to this. I don't even see how God can do anything in this. And when we can't see a way through this difficulty, God can. It's because he's eternal. He's seen the beginning from the end. He knows what the situation, how the situation is going to end. And so that situation that we're currently facing has not come as a surprise to God. He didn't go, oh, wow. I didn't see that coming in Stuart's life. No, he's been there. He knows. In addition to being all-powerful, God is also all-knowing. He's omniscient. And the question we need to ask ourselves is whether or not we truly believe God is all-knowing and all-powerful. If we believe that, then we can rest and be at peace, even if we don't know how everything's going to work out. So I didn't give you an update yet on my test results, right? On my thyroid biopsy. Because I don't have any test results yet. The pathology hasn't come back. Yes, I had my doctor's appointment on Monday. And he said, did you have that procedure done? Yes. Did you get any results? No, I thought you were going to get them for me today. He said, we'll have to call the hospital. But see, I can rest and not be concerned about that. I can rest because I know that God's in control. He's all powerful. He already knows the results of the thyroid biopsy. So I don't have to worry about it. I can rest and not be depressed or anxious or worried. And so maybe you're ready for this first next step today. It's on the back of your bulletins as well. And that's to reaffirm my belief in God's ability to know everything and do anything by trusting him with my current situation. Just take a moment to do that right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, just cry out to him and say, God, I believe that you are all powerful and that you know everything. And I'm just going to trust you with the situation right now. We'll see Abram's reaction and what he believed about God in just a moment. But there were two obligations that the Lord was asking Abram to do. And the first one was this. It was to walk before me, is what the Lord said. So young people, what was Abram supposed to do before the Lord? Circle the correct picture there. This phrase has the idea of a servant faithfully serving and being devoted to a king or superior. From a spiritual perspective, it has the idea of living our lives in such a way that shows we are fully committed to the Lord, recognizing that he is always with us. It is living our lives single-heartedly for the Lord. That's our big idea today. The second obligation that Abram had to do was to be blameless. I know if you're thinking about that this morning, but I don't want you to misunderstand this. We must never equate being blameless with being sinless. It wasn't that Abram was perfect. We know that's not true because we're all born in sin with a desire to have our own way. That's not what the Lord was saying here of Abram. A couple of scholars say this, that the Hebrew word signifies wholeness of relationship and integrity rather than no sin. So it's talking about his relationship with the Lord. And then this second scholar says, the call is for wholeheartedness. For Abram, holiness was to be an intrinsic part of his life as one whom God had called, chosen, and justified. So it's about his relationship with the Lord. It's not about the fact that he's sinless. It's like he's striving to do what's right, to be in a right relationship with the Lord. And so our second principle today is this. God's desire is that his people live single-hearted lives of integrity. We need to be fully devoted to our relationship with the Lord. We need to be pursuing holiness each day. We need to be striving in our ongoing task of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. What does that look like? How do we do that? Scripture tells us this, that we have to daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's not easy to do, is it? We are selfish people. Well, maybe I should just speak for myself. You guys might not be. I'm a selfish person. I want my own way. And I have to deny myself of those things, take up the cross of Jesus Christ, and follow him. That's what it looks like. That's what we have to do. And so that's our big idea, that we must live single-hearted lives of integrity. When we live that way, we will experience the Lord's blessing just like Abram did. We see two outcomes here. Abram experienced those two as a result of living a single-hearted life of integrity. the Lord confirmed his covenant with Abram. He said, this is going to take place. This is the covenant. And the Lord once again promised to make him into a great nation. Now, there's only one reaction or response to having the Lord appear to us and confirm his covenant with us. And we see it here in the first part of verse 3. Abram fell face down before the Lord. Our third principle just comes from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. And it's this: the secret of a perfect walk before God is a personal worship of God. We have to put God in the proper place in our lives. That's what it's talking about here, of having this personal worship of God. We have to put him in the right place. And when we do that, and we worship him in that place, then we're going to have this quote-unquote perfect walk with God. A perfect walk is not one without flaws, but rather a sincere, wholly devoted commitment to God. It's the idea of walking before God blameless and be blameless. It's having this sincere relationship with him, a lifestyle that reflects a daily, ongoing submission to the Lordship of Christ. And when the Lord speaks to us through his word, through prayer, through other believers, our response should be to fall face down before the Lord in genuine and sincere worship. And so are you living in a lifestyle that reflects a daily, ongoing submission to Jesus Christ? Are you wholly devoted to the Lord? When is the last time that you've fallen face down in worship of the Lord? And so maybe you're ready to take the second next step today, and that's to literally fall face down before the Lord in worship when he speaks to me through his word, through prayer, and through others. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of the service today. Abram modeled well for us how we should respond to a supernatural encounter with the Lord. And perhaps Abram was still prostrated before the Lord while the Lord shared the two-part covenant with him that we see in the rest of this passage today, verses 3b through 14. We see God's part first of this covenant. Look at the second half of verse 3 through verse 8. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Isn't that a great covenant that the Lord is making with Abram? And so this covenant in God's part, we see five promises from God. And so young people, there's your next question. How many promises did God make to Abram? We're going to look at each of those this morning. The first is this: I will make you very fruitful. God's promise was that Abram and Sarai would have a child together. And through Ishmael and Isaac and their offspring, Abram's descendants would grow. The second promise was this: I will make nations of you. The word nations here is in the plural and not the singular. Something to think about. While Ishmael was not God's covenant offspring, God still promised to bless Ishmael and his descendants because of Abram. He's like, yeah, you kind of made a mess of that. You got ahead of me, but I'm still going to bless Ishmael and his descendants. And then we see this name change that takes place when he talks to him about making him into a great nation. As a way of making this promise more personal for Abram, the Lord changed his name. Abram meant exalted father, and Abraham sounded like father of a multitude or a crowd. So the Lord changed Abram's name to reflect the fact that the promise was already accomplished. In the Lord's mind and his reality, Isaac was already born, and he and Ishmael had multiple offspring and descendants. It was already completed because God is eternal. He sees the beginning from the end. I like how he says it in scripture here. It says, for I have made you a father of many nations. He didn't say, I'm going to make you. He's saying it. Well, let me read this. The verb made in verse 5 is in the perfect tense in the Hebrew, which simply means that it's an act that is completed. In English, it means past tense. The fact that Abram will be the father of many nations is a completed act for the Lord. The Lord is all-knowing, he's eternal, and he's all-powerful. So he's able to say, this is already happening, it's already taken place. Jay Walker, the founder and vice chairman of Priceline.com, says this: you have to believe. In the internet world, people like to talk, but very few truly believe. If, for example, you really believe that you're going to double your business every year, then you've got to hire ahead of the curve. That's why last year, when we were doing maybe $400,000 worth of business each week, we recruited Rick Braddock, the former president of Citicorp and a top-tier leader. Today, we're doing 10 times as much business as we were then. Hiring Rick for a $20 million business may be overkill right now, but we're going to need him to run a business that will be doing $500 million or $1 billion a year. If you wait until you're already doing that much business to hire the necessary talent, then you'll be too late. And this illustrator goes on and says, that's the way faith works in the business world. You live today as though your beliefs about the future really will be fulfilled. That's also the way faith works in the spiritual world. And so that's how I think about ministry and the growth of the church. When we talk about getting ready for company, you know, new families coming, it's the idea of already thinking and acting like more people are coming. So we have to think about that ahead of time. We have the attitude and faith that God has already accomplished this. And so we need to be prepared. We are simply acting in faith. Now, some of you are familiar with the Cornerstone for Christ Capital campaign that was started several years ago as a project and vision that embraces faith in the Lord's ability to build his church. I don't have all the details on that capital campaign, but I've seen some of that stuff. And I know that the pandemic and the pastoral change kind of stunted that project. But that's an incredible vision. That's a great, great vision. Our church and community would really benefit from a center that would be an incredible meeting place for families and groups. We can use it for a voting center, for blood drives, for a warming center during disasters. People can have birthday parties there, family reunions. We can have Awana in that building. We can do basketball and pickleball leagues and so much more. It's a great vision. And sometimes we have to just trust God by faith. I know in working at Idaville, working with the church there, we had a capital campaign that we were doing as well to expand the facility. And I just shared with the congregation, if God doesn't do it supernaturally, I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to be a part of it. Because if we have enough money coming in to take care of it on our own, guess who gets the glory? We do. But if God does something supernatural as we trust him, then I want to be a part of that. Because we're going to sit back and we're going to watch him do something that we never could have imagined. And that would, boy, that'll just build our faith and help us to grow. And so I want to encourage us to think and act like God has already built the Cornerstone for Christ facility. Won't you be thinking about that now, praying about it? You'll be hearing more about that in the coming months. But Abraham was going to be fruitful and have innumerable descendants, and some of those descendants would be kings. That's another one of the promises that we see here. Kings will come from you. We know that kings did come from Abraham's line. The ones that we're most familiar with are David and Solomon, right? And there were many more kings listed in the Old Testament. This, again, was not necessarily God's plan for the Israelites. We know that. The Israelites wanted a king like all the other nations around them. Samuel was displeased with this request, but prayed to the Lord for his wisdom and guidance. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, we see these words. And the Lord told him, that's Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. It's just amazing to see God's omniscience at work prior to actual events happening. He was foretelling the future because he's all-knowing. The covenant that the Lord was making with Abraham was an everlasting covenant, both for the descendants and the land. And we see that here with the next promise. I will establish my covenant with you. It's an everlasting covenant. God was promising to be Abraham's God forever. He was also promising to be the God of Abraham's descendants forever. And you and I, we should be overjoyed by this everlasting covenant. Do you realize what it means for us? God is our God. God will be the God of our descendants forever. And so God also promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants as an everlasting possession. That's the final promise here. The whole land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession. Now, Abraham would not realize that in his lifetime. He would remain an alien in Canaan. And it wouldn't be until after the exodus from Egypt that God would fulfill this promise to Abraham's descendants. One scholar says this land is a battleground today and always will be until the Lord returns to reign. But as far as God's covenant is concerned, the land belongs to Israel. And so that's why we must stand with Israel. Now, God kept his promises to Abraham. He was fruitful. God made nations from him. Kings came from him. God is still the God of his descendants, and Canaan is still the land where Abraham's descendants live. And so that leads us to our fourth principle today, that we can trust God to keep his promises to us. And this should give us hope and joy and peace. God outlined his part in the covenant he was making, but he also outlined Abraham and his descendants' part. Look at verses 9 to 14 then. This is what God's word says. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you must be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between you, me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so this was Abram's part. It was an everlasting covenant. The covenant act that God required for Abraham and his descendants was to continue from generation to generation. It would be an everlasting covenant. And we know that this covenant act is not required today. So how does this all work? Well, one scholar does a good job of explaining it for us. The implications of the terminology is that these agreements are not temporary, not stopgap, nor are they on a trial basis. They are permanent in the sense that no other alternative arrangement to serve that purpose is envisioned. That's why it was supposed to be an everlasting covenant, this circumcision. This does not mean that the purpose it serves will never be obsolete. Circumcision, for example, became obsolete even though it is designated here as a covenant. The Hebrew is hulam. Likewise, the Aaronic covenant for priesthood became obsolete even though it was designated a priesthood, hulam. And so the covenant that the Lord required of Abraham and his descendants was circumcision. It was a covenant in the flesh. It was the cutting of the foreskin from around the male reproductive organ. Circumcision was being practiced in the ancient Near East, especially in Canaan where Abraham was now living. It was used as a rite of passage into manhood, so around puberty. It was also used as a rite of passage into marriage, becoming part of the wife's family. But it was unheard of in Mesopotamia, where Abraham was called from. So that wasn't part of his culture growing up. So Abraham had never seen it practiced, but was probably aware of its use by those who lived around him in Canaan. He heard about it. And so who was included in this circumcision covenant? We see it was every male in Abraham's household, those born in his household, those bought with money from a foreigner. And from this point on, every male child born in his household, whether slave or free, would need to be circumcised on the eighth day. And then there were consequences for not following this covenant. Any male who was not circumcised would be cut off from his people. And in the Hebrew, there's really a play on words here. If a male had not undergone circumcision, they would be cut off from God's people. And so one scholar puts it this way, here's the choice, be cut or be cut off. Any male who refused to be circumcised would be ostracized and separated from the community, which was just like dying in that culture. God will sever the disloyal descendant from the covenant community and from its benefits of blessing and life. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, we see this about circumcision. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. And so in this example, Moses was going to be killed for not obeying the everlasting covenant of circumcision. God was coming for him. So how does this everlasting covenant apply to us today? Well, circumcision of the flesh, aren't you glad that that's not no longer a requirement to be in a covenant relationship with God? But God transformed the circumcision covenant through Jesus Christ. It's now the circumcision of the heart. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." So that's Paul writing. He continues to write to the Roman believers in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." And then Moses, writing in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." From this, we have two new covenant signs. We saw that in Colossians, it's baptism. We're baptized with Christ. And the Lord's Supper, which is Holy Communion. So young people, that's your final one on your notes page today. What are the two signs of the new covenant through Jesus Christ? Our fifth principle is this today. God is pleased when we are completely devoted to him in a covenant relationship. And we must live single-hearted lives of integrity before the Lord. This shows that we have made the cut, that we have had our hearts circumcised. Where are you today with being completely devoted to the Lord in a covenant relationship? Have you been straying from the Lord? Have you been choosing the things of this world over him? Have you been choosing human relationships over a divine relationship with the Lord? Have you been choosing money, possessions, or something else over God? Maybe you're ready for the third next step today, and that's to choose to be completely devoted to the Lord by living a single-hearted life of integrity. Now, that next step is for those of us that have a personal relationship with Christ. But maybe we've kind of fallen away a little bit. But perhaps you're here today and you have never been in a covenant relationship with the Lord before. I want to share with you what that looks like. Paul writes to the Roman believers in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We don't reach the perfection of God because of this darkness of sin in our lives. And we're all born that way. No one had to teach us how to sin. I would tell children when I was teaching with Child Evangelism Fellowship, "Mom and Dad, they didn't take you in the backyard and teach you how to hit, kick, steal, lie. They didn't do that." "No. Did you take a class in school called Sin 101? No. We're born with that want to sin, that desire to sin. Paul goes on and writes to the Roman believers in Romans 6:23, and he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wages are what we earn or deserve for what we do, right? So what we earn or deserve for our sin is to be separated from God for all of eternity. The death that Paul is talking about there is not a physical death. It's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. If it was a physical death, guess what? This building would be empty today. Because we're all sinners. None of us would be here. It's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. Boy, those are kind of downers, aren't they? right? You're like, oh man, come on, Pastor Stuart. Paul continues to write to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and he says this, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against him, going our own way, fulfilling all the selfish desires of this world, God still loves us. He still wants to be in relationship with you. And so he said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die on a cross and be the perfect sacrifice because he's going to live a perfect life. And you can have a personal relationship with me because of that sacrifice. Paul writes to the Roman believers. He tells us exactly how to do that. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You're probably familiar with these words. It says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We just need to cry out to him today, if you've never made that decision, to say, God, I confess today with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that you raised him from the dead so that I could have eternal life, so that I could be saved. Maybe you're ready to take that fourth next step. That's for those that have never had never started a covenant relationship with the Lord, and that's to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead and be saved. You know, as we review today, let's just remember the next steps that we've talked about. Do you need to reaffirm your belief in God's power to know everything and do anything? Are you ready to fall face down before the Lord and worship when he speaks to you? Do you recognize that you need to be completely devoted to the Lord by living a single-hearted life of integrity? Maybe today are you ready to be saved? As a body of believers at Jerusalem Chapel, even within the church, we can struggle to believe in God's power to know everything and do anything, but we need to trust him today to do the miraculous. We need to fall face down before the Lord and worship when he speaks to us. And perhaps he's spoken to you today through his word, and you need to come forward and fall face down. So I don't have a concluding story for you today. I want to allow the Holy Spirit to just speak to you from his word today. And so as the worship team leads us in this closing song, the altar is open. And maybe you need to come and just fall face down before the Lord. He is God Almighty. And so you come as they lead us in a closing song.